refinement of the definitive question. So I'm not interested merely in meaning of Scripture. Give a meaning of Scripture that doesn't identify what the Scripture is to which he's referring. So what is the Scripture which he's referring? You won't be able to exhaust the evidence there, so you'll have to be very suggestive in what you do, but I would do some things, follow through on some things. Don't be simply suggestive. The other thing that, of course, one could work on, and which we might work on in some respective class given time, is the meaning of inspired on this cross. Now, as you know, this is the great text which is used in regard to the origin of Scripture, the nature of Scripture, the whole question of inerrancy and authority are bound up with this text, so it's a pretty significant text, particularly in the present context, contemporary context, where there's this great debate going on. So it would be interesting to work with these. Now, what I've done, actually, is to select some questions for you. If I were to let you go on your own, you would select your own questions, but I'm not sure where you would head. And so to have some kind of unity of focus, I'll select these questions for you. But we'll talk about selecting questions, that whole process, as we move along. Now that, I wish we could give you more time, but that will need to have due on Wednesday.
What lesson is this?
That's simply the completion of this part one preview of method as a whole. I'm doing this here. This is the first time I'm doing it, and I'm doing it because previously students have often spun their wheels, not knowing where they ought to go, and in some ways waste the time. What I'm doing is at least outlining the general steps. You'll have to fill in the details of how you go about these things, which I think is a big enough job. So I have simply indicated what the steps are. We won't at this stage be concerned about evaluation, application, and correlation. We'll simply think in terms of interpretation, but devote the last part of the course to evaluation, application, particularly. We're talking about that kind of thing. And when we get there, we can come back and pick this passage up in terms of evaluating and applying it.
Seventh is all the
detailed observation of Tuesday. Second is a whole is due on Wednesday.
All sources are available for you.
Here again, I'm just giving you your head to do what do follow the process as you perceive it. I would be interested in knowing what the steps are that you do follow. But I'd rather not give guidance, I'd rather of the diagnostic to see where you are. Okay, talking about diagnostic now, you need to have the papers back that I handed out to you. You have a chance to look at those and see my questions and comments on those, on the book as a whole now, talking about. Did you start doing self-diagnosis in class? Let's try that out today. Continuing self-diagnosis, let me explain to those of you who aren't here. I handed out the last time the papers that you handed me with regard to the steps in Bible study, and I've gone over the survey of the book as a whole and put question marks and made some comments on that. Maybe I ought to hand at least those out to those of you who aren't here. Let's see if I can spot those quickly. Then I suggested with regard that it would help in self-diagnosis if we experimented with your making a self-diagnosis during class with regard to what you've done, made comments on your paper with regard to areas of need particularly, and either on your paper or a separate sheet of paper, I'd like to see your self-diagnosis along with what you did when you turned this material in all at once on next Wednesday. So let's try that today. Continue doing that and see if that works. If that doesn't work, I will need to take one of the other books that we suggested. Okay? Now, we dealt with the first step, really, the matter of getting at the materials of the book as a whole. the survey. The materials specifically, in terms of chapter titles, and the materials generally, which in this case is no great enigma, but these are ideological materials, and we talked about the purposes of these things as well as the procedures, and took your questions. Let me just add one thing before I ask if there are any other questions in this area before I move on. In terms of recording findings, I haven't done that here because I didn't put the chapter titles on the board, but what I normally do is use this kind of chart with slanted lines and record chapter titles there, and then use some kind of device like this to indicate your units. And if you have one subunit, you can use another block below it, or use other means. You can subdivide the major units, however you want to do it. By way of getting before you, the specific materials, and of course, and you can indicate the general materials along with this, and then begin getting that structure, which is now what we're going to move to, in terms of identifying the major units of material, structural units, and then getting at the primary laws and the materials they involve, and then asking questions, etc., which are further steps in the process. Now, are we ready to go on the structure? Let me just indicate then, we'll combine structure with questions, because those two things are related to each other very closely. So we'll combine two and three, and that's what my step description I'll give you eventually after you've done your diagnostic study. In epistolary materials, as we have here, one of the laws that you always have is the law of preparation and realization, having to do with prescript. Say the relationship between 1, 1, and 2, and 1, 3 following. 1, 1, and 2 being the preparatory statement. And of course, in epistles, you have certain components normally found, namely the writer, or writers, recipients, and then some kind of salutation. Now, sometimes other materials are included as well. The prescript is expanded, as it is, for example, in Romans, for certain reasons. But the three main ingredients, which were found, by the way, next to biblical epistles, have to do with the author and writer. Writers, recipients, and a salutation of some sort. And this prepares you in certain ways for the epistle. It's amazing how you would be lost in this epistle if you didn't have this prescript, say with regard to the author. If you didn't know Paul was writing this, you'd be in real trouble when he goes on to make certain statements in the succeeding material. So some of these things might not seem significant, but they are really significant by way of understanding the book as a whole, and of course this does prepare you for the book as a whole. Now, let me indicate some questions here that ought to be asked. By the way, these are the specific materials, at least indicated in part along with the references. So one ought to list the main laws in turn, the specific materials with which they're used, including the references, and then ask these structural questions, interpretive questions. Let me just indicate what those might be with regard to this matter of preparation and realization. These are rather standard questions. You've asked them in a standard way, at least. One could particularize, at least in some cases, with value. I would ask such questions as these. What is included in the introduction? Preparatory statement, and what does each element mean? Having broken the elements down, you need to break them down. What does each mean? For example, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. A number of things that need to be defined there. And, you need to ask what's involved in Timothy being Paul's beloved child. Sense is that true, etc. How does each element prepare for what follows? That's the movement forward. How does what follows realize the purpose of the preparation? I emphasize, for example, his apostolic office by the will of God, or I emphasize Timothy's relationship to him, how does that prepare you for what follows, and how does what follows realize the purpose of the preparation? Why is such preparation made? You know, first of all, the opinion questions, I haven't identified these, but all the questions up to the why question are definitive questions. The first one is really both observation and definitive. You're asking the question, what is here and what does it mean? So the how form is the modal form of the definitive question. The why question, of course, the rational question. And then the implicational question, well, what are the implications of the answer to these questions? And here, let me clarify now what we mean by the implication question, because some students have misunderstood that question to be an applicatory question. It's not an applicatory question, but an implication for my life, that kind of thing. We need to raise applicatory questions, as we shall see, but this is not an applicatory question, it's an interpretive question. And let me ask one of you, what's meant by implication? I'm going to ask what are the implications of these things. What
general conclusions can be drawn from that area?
All right. But it might be a little too broad, depending on what you mean by general conclusions. First of all, when you talk about implications, you're talking about what? Well, you're talking about what is implicit is over against what is explicit. That's the first thing. Okay. Now, further, what are you talking about? What kinds of implicit elements are you talking about? In relation to what's explicit, right?
What's implied about God and man, salvation.
All right. That has to do, I take it, with the outworkings or aftermaths or outgrowths of what's explicit. In other words, you begin with what is explicit in the text, and the answers you get to these questions, which of course involve the whole book, or at least this law, ultimately they involve the whole book, you get all the implicatory questions, implicational questions. You have something explicit in the text, which you have gotten at in terms of meaning and purpose, but behind these explicit statements are implicit elements in the way of assumptions or presuppositions, which are never expressed by an author, but which are there nonetheless as the basis for what he does say. Presuppositions, this is where I have to, here's a good illustration of the importance of seeing the whole. You know, you get up so close to a word, you can't even spell it. You have to get back and look at it. That's a survey of the whole. Assumptions, presuppositions, and then you have, and I think this is what you were getting at, Fred, outgrowths or outworkings of these things. Things that follow from, or flow from what's explicit. You have both types of things. Things which precede what is explicit, to make possible what is explicit. Things which flow from what's explicit. Now, to be very simple, well, let me ask you, what is an assumption of verse 1 of chapter 1?
That an apostle carries authority. He's making an authoritative statement.
Now, is that an assumption or an outgrowth? Sometimes the line is a fine line. Let's get something that's more clearly an assumption.
I would almost say the assumption that Christ Jesus is someone very important. Else?
Someone who has the authority to send someone else to the commission.
All right. The authority of Christ, then, and of God, and if you want to get very, very elemental, the very existence of God is presupposed here, by way of creating apostles, calling apostles, is assumed when he says, I am an apostle, of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, I would tend to fit the matter of authority. I therefore, he said I am what he is. He assumes that there resides in Christ and in God, the will of God, the basis for this. I'm sorry, I used the wrong word. I meant apostleship here.
Apostleship
of Paul. The authority of Paul would be an outgrowth of this. I therefore have authority. Okay. But this is problematic because this could be, as Dave indicates, an assumption.
I was speaking of the other hand, that authority for the receivers would be an assumption, that because he is an apostle, he is called by God. He's writing that with the assumption that Timothy then would accept that as authority. Not that...
Well, I have the authority of Paul with regard to the recipient of the epistle. I think I have the same thing in mind. But there is a question as to whether this was the assumption that underlay the statement or the outgrowth of the statement. Let's see if we can get something clear with regard to outgrowth. What would be another outgrowth or an outgrowth of the statement?
Maybe it seems, and I'm not sure, that Timothy will look at what Paul's going to say respectfully, listening to it, taking heed to it.
Yes, that would be another way of saying this.
Okay.
By the way, another assumption here is the need for this kind of thing on the part of the reader. Otherwise, it's a purpose. Paul tends to be pretty selective as to what he does. Tends to be a thing for the purpose.
What are those? You can't see the board.
Oh, I'm sorry. Does that help any?
No.
Anyway, what I have here is you see assumptions, presuppositions, authority of Christ, God, creating apostle, and the need for calling attention to this fact, the assumption. Here, you can see this, I guess, the authority of Paul. What is there anything else that's more clearly an implication?
Do with the whole tone in that he has identified himself as a father figure in other instances, that he's saying, I'm not writing to you as a father, I'm writing as an apostle. It sets the whole tone of the letter. Like, we might write many letters to a friend, but when we get some serious business, we say, this, I'm writing you in regard to this sort of thing. By the way, he does go on to say, my beloved child.
Right,
so there's a dual relationship that's involved here. How would that clearly be an outgrowth of what's explicit here?
I just feel that would be setting the stage for how Timothy is supposed to read the letter. His whole tone in reading the letter would be conditioned by, this is Paul as an authoritative apostle, as opposed to my friend and spiritual guide and that would be an aspect of this, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Is there anything else that would be distinct from this? It's clearly an outgrowth. Margaret?
Yeah. I don't know where this falls, but someplace it seems like an assumption that the reader knows what the promise of life is and who Christ Jesus is and what an apostle is.
That's the assumption
of
presupposition.
Paul? I think this may be an outgrowth that God is a being, a personal being, perhaps you can go that far, whose will can be known. And therefore, the will is not to be.
That would be more on the side of the outgrowth. Now, again, there's a fine line between these. That's why you don't always have to distinguish between them. I'm trying to illustrate that you have both types of things. But that might be well put here. In other words, theological implications regarding the revelation of God's will, etc. Again, building up theological inferences from this. This is really what we mean very often when we talk about inferences, although in a real sense these are inferences too. Now, let me make clear that we're not saying that this question or any of these questions should be answered at this stage. We're simply trying to clarify in your mind what it means when we ask implication questions on things of this sort, because a lot of students have not been clear at that point and interpreted the question in any way. Aaron?
Okay, I'm still a little unclear on this. Could you use another illustration? Because, well, like you said, God, the idea that God's word, the word God, is in there. That's assumed. God exists.
Yeah.
Okay, so if I were to go to this and say, what are the implications? Well, one is that an explicit statement is that there's God. So I put that in the center there. God.
Yeah.
A presupposition is that he exists.
Yes, but it's the will of God that you have here, not merely God, but that he's an apostle by means of the will of God. That's an explicit statement.
That's explicit.
Yeah, yeah.
What would be a pre?
The existence of God.
Okay, and then an outgrowth.
Would be the kinds of things we're working on.
That Paul has authority by God
to do
what he's doing.
Therefore, follows, that's, certain things follow from that.
Contrast again that the application question with the kind of implication.
Well, some students have read this question mean, what are the implications of this for my life? That's the applicatory question. We're not asking that question here. We're asking the interpretive question. What are the implications of this in terms of Paul's own thinking in regards to what is implicit in his thinking that makes possible what he says explicitly? So many words. Both by the way of assumption and natural outgrowth.
So what you're asking in a way is how do those presuppositions or assumptions and the explicit material bear on the other material? You're not asking.
Yes, although when you get to the implicational stage, you're simply drawing implications for whatever your findings are from answering the questions that you've asked. And you ask this kind of question at every level. So you're eventually asking about the implications of everything you find in the book.
Okay.
Now we'll get into implications as we go along, including aftermaths, and we'll have a frame of reference then to allude to as we move on and spell this out in a narrow way. Okay, now, what is another major law operative here? And let me say this before we get into that, and that is this matter of identifying units and identifying the primary laws at work is hard to pin down sequentially, simply because you find the units on the basis of the laws, but then the laws are ways of binding the units together. Okay? It's a sort of chicken-egg kind of situation. Now, in this particular case, I would think that it might be helpful to begin with the laws in order to find the units. Well, as I say, always you're using laws when you find units. Are we clear at that point? What you're saying is that if you have, let's say, two units, what you're saying is that somehow there are laws of structure, especially the law of recurrence. That's the one that's commonly used for this purpose, which bind these materials together and distinguish them from what separates, from what surrounds them. Same would be true of that unit. So there are laws operative within that bind these things together. But very often, you find these laws within, including the law of recurrence, by finding laws that operate throughout the book as a whole. So the sequence in terms of identifying units and identifying laws is not a clear-cut sequence. These things interact on each other. So let's let's work at it now from the end of the second aspect, identifying the laws, and see how that reflects on the first aspect, identifying major structural units. Now, what would you say is a second major law that's operative here, and perhaps the major law that's operative? Steve, I wonder if you would share with us. Others are subordinate. What would that be? Now that, in turn, is within a broader framework structurally. What is that broader framework? Doing in the book as a whole, basically, especially in light of what you have in 1-1 and 2. Okay, so what law would that involve? Okay. What do you think that would be the major law? If you were to sum up the structure of this book, you have a series of exhortations given to Timothy along with the supporting reasons. By the way, that's the basic nature of the pastorals. So I would say the main law would be the recurrence of causation substantiation with regard, that wouldn't be distinctive in its own right because this is ideological material, logical literature, and so you'd expect this kind of thing. It's distinctive with regard to its use with a hortatory pattern. So, for example, the hortatory pattern is identified how? How do you know it's a hortatory pattern? All right, and how do you identify exhortation? The imperative mood, or some comparable mood, sometimes subjunctive mood, sometimes some other kinds of constructions like participle construction, etc., which are essentially imperative in character. What you have really here, what you're really saying here is that you have the recurrence throughout of these statements in the imperative mood, or a comparable mood, along with reasons for these courses of action, which are these calls, to action, either preceding the exhortation. The exhortation is the effect. The exhortation is the effect. And reasons either preceding the exhortation, which you have causation, and or following the exhortations, in which you have substantiation.
No, I didn't have that, because I saw all of those occurrences light another big another situation, and that was the problem that Paul was addressing in the whole letter. One problem. So I thought it was interrogation. It was a problem.
Where is the problem?
Yeah, I found it in verse 7 and 8.
of those six through six and seven were, because I remind you to rekindle the gift God has given you.
That's an exhortation.
True, but there's an
implicit. That's the problem you have with interrogation. So if you use interrogation, by the way, that's an implicational thing. Right here, we'll get back to that in just a moment. If you use interrogation in that way, it's everywhere, not distinction. Because every book is addressed to needs. Every book implies there are needs which ought to be addressed.
There
are specific needs in every book that are being addressed. See, what you need to do is to limit interrogation to those cases, let me use this word here, to those cases where a problem is actually set forth somewhere. I mean, there's an actual description of a problem, explicitly, followed by the description of solution or answers, or whatever. There are many patterns in which this can take place, but it's only when the problem is explicit and the solution is explicit that interrogation is meaningful at all. Otherwise, as I say, it's everywhere. Now, what you're getting at are the assumptions, some of these implications, behind the exhortation. And every exhortation assumes that the exhortation needs to be made. See? So, the assumption, let's ask, what are some assumptions behind the implicit exhortation of verse 6? All right, first of all, he has a gift. Okay. And the second is, the divine gift, the second is that somehow this divine gift is beginning to flicker, beginning to go out. It needs to be, one way of translating the word, is fanned. Needs to be helped in terms of coming to its full brightness again, its full warmth perhaps again. And the third is, of course, that Timothy can do something about it. Well, there's a synergism implicit here, you say. Even though this is God's gift, Timothy can do something about fanning the flame of God's gift. You see, when we talk about implications, those things are never said in so many words, but they're implicit here. But these are implications which are behind all exhortations. So, if you were to call this interrogation, you describe every book with oratory material, in fact, every book, really, as involving interrogation, because everything is addressed to certain needs. The reasons why things are said. The reasons why X is said is over against Y. It's not an indiscriminate kind of thing, not a sort of arbitrary kind of thing, and I'm just going to say this. Rather, the author asks, what needs are there here which I ought to address, and how should I address them, and then what you have is the product, that kind of thing. Okay.
When we had Genesis, we talked about the first part of the Garden of Eden, it was the situation's ideal, and there's a question, what are they going to do?
Problem. Yeah.
Right, as a result of that. How do you arrive at that as a problem?
The command itself is a problem.
Command
itself is a problem. And of course, in the book as a whole, with the exception of the creation narrative, although even that suggests a problem, the material in 3:11 clearly talks about the problem that needs to be solved. So it's only as you have it that way that it's really meaningful to call interrogation. Otherwise, it's actually kind of different. And now, by the way, I forgot to turn on this.
I was going to wonder if we could tack on another wall with that one. I just wondered if it's appropriate to see the first exhortation as a general statement and the rest particularized, so that you want to call that causation, substantiation, and exhortation.
Yeah, then you need to add probably with contrast, which is what Steve's with climax. So the question is, how many of these ought you to put together? Or should you separate them in order to give importance and emphasis to the various ones, realizing how are the relationships. I think they're like relationships. So this would get so complicated, I would tend to separate these out
the problem, the biggest problem comes when you start to ask questions. But my problem is, do I ask a question that involves all of those areas? Do I ask questions separately? One of those.
Yeah, well, that's why I say what I say, because if you combine too many of these things together, then your questions really become complicated. So I would ask questions and move to them right now. Ask questions about this kind of thing, then move to the other possibilities, and ask questions about those possibilities, which would be in addition to these questions. There would be some overlap, so you wouldn't need to repeat all the questions. Let's simply focus on those things that are distinct and the others. Now, are you asking about this particular relationship?
I was going to ask another, if there might not be another major law.
Okay.
I saw his instrumentation, 1 through 1, 6, and 7, as being the major purpose that Paul has, and in all the other exhortations as the means to bring about that major exaltation. The purpose, and then everything else was the means. All the other exhortations, I felt they were minor in comparison to this one.
There's not instrumental language here. It seems to me what you have here is an exhortation. So that it seems to me that Bobby Lee is suggesting, namely that you have here a general exhortation, and then you have the specific ways in which this needs to be done, would have more evidence in favor of the instrumentation. No instrumental language is no indication that this is the purpose of the book, or something, a statement that this is what Timothy needs to do. Timothy needs to understand that in doing these other things, he is carrying out specifically this general exhortation. He's got a gift of God. He's not generating his own gift. It's apparently is beginning to go out in some sense, and he needs to do something about it. And these are the particular things he needs to do by way of rekindling or fanning that flame. So I would think particularization would be the better way of going about it than instrumentation, although they're not unrelated. But in terms of actual literary structure here, I would think that we have more in his favor. How the rest would react to that.
Causal language
is good. In what sense?
Or the terms.
Which particular term are you talking about?
In 1:8, it starts out, therefore do not be ashamed then.
Yeah, that's part of this causal pattern. This the exhortation of 8 is the result of what precedes.
You put recurrence of causation. Is there not one main cause which precipitates the recurrence of other causes? Effects which become causal.
In other words, what I read, which is the main cause of acceptance?
Well, what I read, 3 through 5, because of Timothy's spiritual progeny, and all that involves, Paul wants to remind him, hence I remind you. And from that flows then most of the other exhortations, because there's a recurrence of a pattern model motif, sourcing to follow this pattern.
I'd like to have the group react to that. I'm torn between our time is so short that and time is eating up pretty fast. But I want to involve you as much as we can. How would you react to that? How would you react to that suggestion? He's saying, I think, that in effect, you have one cause-effect relationship. Is that what you're saying? Okay, how would you respond to that?
I don't see it as any more major than some of the other ones.
Perhaps we think of it as in particularization terms, but that's how it's hard to go. The other exhortation perhaps support the rekindling of the gift on the basis of his spiritual heritage, but I'm not sure I would agree that that's the only cause effect of it.
In other words, you would say that there are other causes. They may not be as significant. There may be a difference as to the priorities
as the causes. But there are, there may be other causes.
Yeah, I'm sure there are.
Or, I mean, by causes, I mean both substantiations, reasons, let's call them reasons, which include both of these things.
For example, I think we should rekindle his gift because of his spiritual heritage, but also because of the people whom he's dealing with. Entrust these things to faithful men, 212. The controversy going on in 223, 26. What's going on in 3:1-9. In the end days, the stress that comes on the minister of the gospel because of the kind of people he's dealing with. I think those are outside the spiritual heritage kind of thing, but are also reasons for why Paul would say, make sure your fire is on fire.
That sounds to me like a pretty solid argument. For example, say 2:16, avoid such godless chatter, which is reputation for substantiation. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will heat its way like gangrene. Now, by the way, that's related to Paul's relationship to Timothy. Paul's relationship to Timothy causes that kind of reasoning to take on a certain importance, which I might not otherwise have, but that kind of reason stands on its own two feet, doesn't it? It isn't really dependent upon Paul's relationship to Timothy. So the particularization would take care of what you're talking about, I think. Okay? Yes?
Just one question. I've heard a lot of people say particularization perhaps is a major law here.
I would say this really is the main, this is the way, basically the book is structured. Now within this, you have other elements that we've been talking about. Such as, let's list the possibility. You have the matter of particularization. The general statement, and here you have, by the way, a possibility as to units, the general statement coming in 1:3 through the end of that first paragraph, that would be one way of breaking it down, 7, that would be the general statement here, and then the particulars in 1:8 following. Okay. These are the specific ways in which you can fan this flame, or kindle this fire. And then a fourth element, which Steve mentioned, would have to do with the recurrence of contrast. And the recurrence of contrast comes both within the exhortations, because what you have are really positive exhortations and negative exhortations. And you can divide this whole book into what Timothy ought to be and what he ought not to be. I mean, that's the great contrast. And by the way, when we haven't asked questions here, and our time is up already, we'll talk about those questions the next time. You ask questions here, you need to ask about relationships between the exhortations and between the reasons. And when you do, you find, and whether there are recurring elements. You find, for example, recurring elements as to autobiographical and biographical factors. It's a lot of appeal to people. Of course, primarily Paul, from human beings. It begins with that immediately here. But other human beings, we alluded to 2:16, note 2:17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, etc. So, you have the positive on the one hand, Paul and others, Sepphoris, for example, others, and you have here.
Okay.
2 Timothy as a whole. Let me emphasize again what I said previously, namely that one can make a survey which is unfocused without particular concerns in mind. You start out without being interested in interpreting any particular part of a book, then you have no particular focus or center of attention in mind, and your approach is unfocused. Or, as would be true in the case of the study that we're doing, one could take a focused approach And if one takes a focused approach, then one ought to look for those elements that might have a bearing on the particular focus, which is of interest to you, namely the emphasis in 3:16 and 17. Which means that unless you know what's there, you ought to read that material first. Perhaps the paragraph in which it's found, to have some idea of what the topic of study is. Now, where one places one's findings with regard to this focus is, I think, a flexible matter. I would tend to place it under the last catch-all category of the survey of books as whole, namely, overall impressions. I think is where I'd put the information that I get from this focus kind of study. It doesn't belong in any of the other categories that we've been working with, but could be placed there in a sense at least, in light of the concern for the focus on a particular passage. Now, we'll do that at that point. Any questions on what I've indicated there? Now, let me emphasize the process here, step by step, so that you're clear on this matter. In fact, I think what I'll do, and I'll ask you to return to look only at page one on this. I think you probably all, or most of you, have this already. But let me just lend these to you because you can follow up more easily. And look only on page one because I don't want to be colored by other pages here as you move to the other steps of the study process, particularly the field observation, etc. And you note the steps that we have outlined under observe and ask, survey of book as whole. These are the six steps that I would indicate as the steps involved in the survey of any book as a whole. And you can compare what you did with what we have down here and see the similarities and the possible differences. Now here again, the reason why you deviate from what we've done here may be a matter of judgment on your part as to what is proper, what is helpful. If that's the case, that's up to you. I simply want you to be aware of the difference between what you have done on your step-by-step procedure and also what you did in surveying the book as a whole and what we would at least suggest for your consideration. Now let's begin with the first of these, namely materials. And in terms of sequence, I would do the specific materials first using chapter titles. And then having done that, and I would do this in my first reading, reflect on the book as a whole and ask with regard to the general materials, what is the overall material which dominates this book as a whole? Now, by the way, in some of your papers, with regard to the latter, I noticed that some of you put down the kind of literature or the literary form. I don't think I would be concerned with that at the survey stage. You know the difference between the type of material and literary forms? What are the types of materials?
Chronological, geographical,
all right, you're going to naming them biographical. Historical, chronological, geographical, ideological. Those are the kinds of materials. What are the literary forms, kinds of literature?
Poetry, discourse.
Very good. Poetry, prose, narrative, discursive, logical, literary form, parabolic literary form, apocalyptic literary form. Those are literary forms. I would not be concerned about the latter. Survey stage, I would be concerned about the former. Now, they're obviously interrelated, if you think about them, but they're quite different. And with regard to
literary form, you have so much diversity, very often, not always, but often, that it doesn't pay to try to see a book as a whole in terms of literary form. With regard to materials, you have more homogeneity in a book as a whole. And it does pay for various reasons to try to see the material of the book as a whole. Let me just pinpoint some of those reasons. Certain kinds of materials have certain characteristics which provide clues for looking at the parts. For example, in ideological materials, you have, of course, the whole matter of connections between ideas. So you're on the lookout for connectives of various sorts, conjunctions, connecting phrases and clauses, etc. The moment I realize I'm working with this kind of material, especially when I move to the parts, not so much the survey stage, when I move to the parts, I begin making note, clear note somehow by putting circles around them or however you want to do it, of connections of various sorts. You're also aware of the element of the implicit, which is more outstanding in this kind of literature, ideological literature, than that is true, for example, very often of narrative literature, say, prose narrative. We could mention other things. There are other elements, and you can think of them too, I'm sure, but there are reasons for trying to characterize the material in general. Now, let's talk about that first, since we have that before us, and then we'll move back to this matter of chapter titles, see if we have any problems with getting chapter titles for these materials. Any questions about this matter of getting at general materials?
You mentioned implicit. Would you expound on that? Does that mean there's a therefore in there that's not written out?
That may be as part of it. But beyond that, very often, particularly epistolary literature, assumes much in the way of the background of the people, their own understanding, their own assumptions, which are not stated. If you think of your own letters, you realize that you assume all kinds of things on the part of the person whom you write, which you never say. You don't say, I know that you have these concerns in mind, therefore I would say to you, and then express your concern. What you do is assume that the person whom you're writing is aware of the concerns, and you're aware of the concerns, so that's implied in the letter, and you simply address them. So, for example, it's rather clear that though Paul does not say in so many words, I'm concerned about your dealing with heretics, Timothy, it's obvious from what he says that he's concerned about heresy. And that Timothy is aware of heretics and heresy, and so understands when Paul writes to him, even though Paul doesn't say, now I know that you are facing heretics, therefore I say this and this and this and this to you. Does that, is that clear?
Thank you.
So you have to read between the lines, is one way of putting it, with ideological materials, more than you do in some other materials. Now you do that, you have to do that in all materials, but it's even more important than ideological materials. Okay, let's move to the specific matter. Do you have any questions about chapter titles? We won't go over their characteristics unless you have any questions about what their characteristics ought to be. Do you know their characteristics? Just ask that question. What ought to be the characteristics of chapter titles?
Descriptive.
Descriptive, not interpretive. Inclusive, if possible.
Okay.
Otherwise, suggestive of what's in the rest of the chapter. Very often, it's hard to get an inclusive title, so what you have to get is a title that calls your attention to something that stands out of the chapter, with which you can associate the rest of the material in the chapter. And if it's the latter kind of title you use, then of course a good test of it is whether you can in fact associate the rest of the material with it without reference to the written text. So I would try that test. Distinctive, it ought to apply to that material, not to other material.
Brief.
Dr. B. Brief, 3 to 5 words I would aim at. The other characteristics? You have to be as specific as possible. By the way, the more specific you do, the more distinctive regarding materials. Those are the main. Of course, it ought to be suitable and accurate. Those are self-evident. Those are the main characteristics. One other, memorable, personal, something that serves the function of chapter titles for you. What are the functions of chapter titles?
Just kind of be a quick handle of getting at the contents of the book.
All right, very good. And for reference purposes.
Yes.
Instead of, when you want to think of chapter one, instead of trying to recall everything that's there or state everything that's there, you can state this handle, chapter three, and in that way you can refer to the material and relate these materials to each other in a sort of shorthand way. All right, very good. What else?
To see how different parts of the book relate to each other.
All right, this would get into this matter of reference and relationships between parts as you refer to the materials. Any other purposes? All right, that would involve synthesis at the end. Use outline for synthesis. And by the way, on one or more papers, a suggestion was made that I would try to outline the book and survey of a book as a whole. I would discourage an outline at that stage. I think an outline is much more appropriate as a synthesis at the end of the process, not at the survey stage. Because an outline often involves interpretation, which would be premature at this stage. All right, also, it encourages reflection to cause you to think about it. And anything that causes you to think about the text is valuable. So you ask yourself, now what shall I call this material? And you start thinking as to what's there, what stands out there, etc. And also recollection helps you recall what's there. In fact, one of the tests I would apply with regard to chapter titles is whether you can think through the book by naming the chapters without, again, reference to the written text. Okay, are we clear on those things now? Now, let's get some samples of chapter titles. What chapter titles did you give? Let's focus on chapter one. Let's begin here with some volunteers. What chapter title did you give? Let's begin with chapter one. Anybody? Scott?
Old ties established.
All right, and you're referring to what? What does that call attention to?
Just kind of renewing some specific experiences that they have in common.
All right, more specifically, you have in mind what?
Another calling.
All right. Does he make it a point to emphasize their common, I'm talking about common calling? Or the laying on of hands, or what?
Just the whole process.
Okay, you see what my questions are really getting at, is whether the title is specific enough.
I see it's not.
See, what you might do is to lift out a phrase which emphasizes that element. And as long as that phrase emphasizes that element to your mind, it serves the purpose of the title you have now, but is much more specific. For example, you could entitle the chapter "Laying Out of My Hands," which indicates this relationship of Paul to Timothy. There are other things here that I remember your tears. That kind of thing. Now, the difference between those two kinds of titles is that what you try to do is to get a more comprehensive title. Okay? But very often, the more comprehensive the title is, if the chapter includes a miscellany of elements, the less specific it is. And the less
very often distinctive it is too. Because frequently you'll find in these epistles that you shall see the autobiographical element is very strong, and there are other places where their common experience is emphasized as well. So that would be my suggestion in regard to that sort of title. Again, it has to be a personal title for you, and if the title you gave serves a purpose for you, as long as you're aware of what's involved, fine.
Dr. Trana, especially in Romans, I saw that often a chapter may overlap into other chapters, and I'm not sure of the history of how chapters can be. How often would you say break out of that and maybe essentially rewrite your own chapter divisions? Or, I mean, how active are chapter divisions as far as capturing, you know, a unit or a segment of flow and things?
I would say this, that eventually, and I really suggested that you do it with regard to the second phase, I would try to identify segments in contradistinction chapters. Now, the common element in both is that you're looking for a unit of thought and expression involving a group of paragraphs, if you're talking about a paragraph division. Sometimes, and it's hard to answer the question, how often is there a deviation? There are frequent deviations, let me put it that way. So eventually you want to get at segments, but I would not try to do it at this stage for the simple reason that doing that at this stage would get you into detail prematurely and tend to defeat the purpose of seeing the book as a whole. So I would wait until I've seen the book as a whole, and then as I try to move to the part, then I would have to ask myself, what's the part to which I move? By way of seeing that part as a whole. That's why I indicated to you in the second step, to identify the segment in which 3, 16, and 17 are found, and then to survey that segment as a whole. Now, by the way, that calls attention to the fact that some of you on these papers indicated that I would try to identify segments. I think maybe you mentioned that previously. I would not try to identify segments at this stage. I would try to identify the broadest units, which are your divisions. If subunits fall into place rather quickly, I would identify those, at least tentatively. But I would not start out to identify the segments, even of a short book. Because, as I say, what you do is to get into detail prematurely, which then tends to make the survey of the book as a whole more difficult. That's the obstacle that detail puts in the way of seeing things as whole. Okay, I call the chapter Rekindle God's Gift. I think that's a very, very significant exhortation here, and see something about the possibility of the structural relationships here. But that, particularly in light of verse 7, helps me to recall what the material is.
Is it acceptable to use words right out of the text?
Yes, I've just done that. I've indicated that before. Very often, if you want to avoid becoming interpretive, being descriptive, if you want to be specific and distinctive, it's a good idea to look for phrases that are actually in the text that you lift out of the text. Then you won't be interpreting it. And of course, if you have something, if you're looking at something that recurs in a number of places, then it wouldn't be distinctive enough. So you have to be careful of that. But, yes, lifting a phrase out of the text itself is a good way, I think.
One title that I thought of was essentially shame, the word shame. It's just a one-word title.
All right, let me ask the class, what problem, if any, do you have with that title? It's in chapter 2. Otherwise, it might serve the purpose, but it isn't really distinctive.
I took chapter 12, I mean verse 12, and took the title of that, Securing Christ. And I thought it was related to the whole thing that Paul was trying to tell in the first part of the first chapter. security was Christ, and then he could be, he didn't have vision, and he could be killed here, according to the vision.
Okay. As I say, if the title is suggestive of what else is in the chapter, something again is suitable and accurate, then that serves one of the main purposes of the chapter. Does anybody want to try out any other title by way of asking about the process of getting chapter titles? Yes?
I use loyalty in the gospel.
All right, loyalty to the gospel. How does the class react to that? Yes, it tends to be found in various ways in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4. So the question would be one, both specificity, is that specific enough, and is that distinctive enough? Now, we're dealing with a material in relation to which it's most difficult to give chapter titles. A lot easier to give chapter titles with prose narrative, with biographical material, or prose narrative, literary form. I'm talking about literary form. And some of the other kinds as well, than it is this kind of material. So don't be surprised when you have trouble trying to get a title for this kind of chapter. Okay, let's give some quick titles. We shouldn't spend very long here, but we want to pin this down. How about chapter 2? What could we come there? Yes, Paul?
Share suffering, not controversy.
Okay. How does class react to that? Share suffering, not controversy.
Is that specific enough?
That's found in verse
8, 12.
Yeah, the share of suffering is found in chapter 1, again. It's found also in chapter 4. The avoid controversy is a little more distinctive. Although, that too in a sense is in chapter 3. And also, in a sense, in chapter 4, although not as much. So there again, the question would be one of distinctiveness.
Be strong in grace. Is the first word.
All right. There, of course, the question would be, what does that relate to? And again, you'd come to some of the things he was talking about. That introduces, obviously, the verse 2, with your sharing suffering, a good soldier. So there again, you have the same issue. A more general title, which could be highlighted, and then to which these other things could be related that we've been talking about, might well come from the verse that we know very well, 2:15. An approved workman. Maybe you could relate in two to that title. That would be one way of doing it. Let's skip over 3. In 4, one could entitle it, Fulfill Your Ministry, coming out of verse 5. That's a very significant statement, which relates to a number of things he says in this chapter, particularly 4, 1 to 8. As I say, it's not easy, but there's some concerns about it expressed on the kinds of things I would look out for by way of trying to arrive at chapter titles. In all kinds of material, especially this kind of material. Okay, any questions there?
Dr. Trina, I have a question moving on from that. I have a hard time moving from chapter titles and its content to the structural laws. If chapter titles is as general or as specific as we go, I have a hard time sometimes in coordinating that with how I see the book as far as its laws go. Maybe I'm being too specific in my laws, or trying to be too.
Yeah, yeah.
That might be honest.
There might be some correlation between chapter titles and primary laws. I wouldn't necessarily look for that correlation. I would keep them somewhat separate in my own mind and procedure. Otherwise, I think you would get into a lot of difficulty, either in terms of trying to frame chapter titles to reflect primary laws, or in trying to relate primary laws to chapter titles, end up with secondary laws instead of primary laws. Those would be the two dangers, I would say. So I wouldn't, the chapter titles are merely a way of getting at the materials, which are then related to each other in certain ways. And of course, how they're related to each other is a matter of structure. So I would keep the two things fairly separate. Now, there are some cases where materials do have some bearing on structure. For example, let's go outside of this kind of material for the time being, although, well, let's go outside of this material for the time being. For example, if you're dealing with biographical material, and we know that in any material, the law of recurrence is one of the key laws by way of finding units. Then if an author began describing a certain character, we'll call character A here, at this stage, and continued to treat that character recurrently until this point, recognizing that and giving chapter titles in which you have this character individual mentioned will help you to see that here's a unit of thought based on the recurring use of that particular person. You saw that, for example, in Genesis with Abraham, the Abraham narrative. So you might have in Genesis 12, Abram's call. In 13, Abram's gift to Lot. In 14, Abram rescues Lot. In 15, Abraham, for 17. Abram offers Lot, sacrifices Lot, say. Abram has Ishmael, bears Ishmael, or begets Ishmael. Concept. You see how that would correlate. But I would not be too conscious about the correlation of those two, because I think that could throw you off the track. Is that,
yes,
just on your question? Now this is the course where we want to get some of these issues out of the way, so don't be afraid to raise these questions. You want to clarify these things. This may be your last time around. Okay, as far as the general materials are concerned, we've already said they're ideological. So, unless you have any questions as to what ideological materials are, how they are different from the other kinds of materials that are used, we'll go on. Does anybody have any questions at this point?
What's the difference between ideological and logical?
The logical discursive form is a literary form which is made up often of ideological materials, although you could have a logical discursive form where you don't have ideological materials in the book as a whole. For example, say in a book in which you have biographical materials, a certain person might engage in a discourse. Okay. That's why I say I wouldn't look for literary forms, I would look for materials. But there are relationships between them.
To what extent could you say this was biographical?
I think that will be answered as we proceed, Cal, because there is a strong biographical element here, but it comes within a framework involving other things which are more primary. The book is not primarily about persons, though persons are used, including Paul himself, so it's autobiographical and biographical. Persons are used for purposes that transcend merely the kind of thing you have in biographical materials. Well, the prime interest is persons. Whereas here, the prime interest is something other than persons. The persons are used to undergird that prime interest. Okay? Now, the second step has to do with this
matter of structure, and there I want to make sure that we're aware that structure involves two things. One, locating the main structural units of the book as a whole. And that involves divisions to begin with, and primarily. Now, in shorter books, sometimes one can go beyond divisions without getting prematurely into interpretation or into too much detail. Sometimes that can happen in longer books, although it's somewhat more difficult, perhaps, in longer books. So whether you get into sections, which is the next largest unit beyond divisions, I think depends on whether you can do that without becoming too detailed or too interpretive. So I would look at least for divisions. And the principle there has to do with laws, a law or laws of structure which bind materials together to each other and distinguish them from what surrounds them. And the law that's often used, as we've indicated already in this example, is the law of recurrence. It might be used in conjunction with other laws as a complex law, but if, for example, in ideological material, which of course involves the treatment of ideas, you have idea A treated here at the outset, and that idea is treated recurringly until you come to this point at which idea B begins to be treated, then you have a basis for finding what your units are on the grounds of recurrence.
We go back and do second theory over here.
Well, as I said, that's a diagnostic study. I hope you learn from what you've done if you need to. So actually what you're doing, you see, is asking yourself, what does the author begin to treat here? How long and recurringly does he treat it? At what point does he turn to something else? That's basically what you're doing. And we're thinking now in the broadest terms, not in terms of minutiae. Now, it's very interesting when you look at scholars. I'm talking about scholars, renowned scholars, and their breakdown of a book like, say, Second Timothy, you find that the great problem is breaking these materials down into fragments, too many fragments, without seeing connections between things. For example, I have before me the Interpretive Bible, a breakdown of Second Timothy, outside of the prescript and the postscript, which, by the way, in addition to the body, are the usual parts of epistolary structure. If you want to be very technical, these would be divisions. If you want to be very technical. In which case, then, since the body, of course, makes up the bulk of the material, the structure of that ought to be looked at, and that structure would involve sections. These things are variable depending on how you view these things. But outside of the prescript, which here is clearly the 1-1-2, and the postscript, which is debatable, it could begin, some would say, at 4:19. But when you look at 4:9 following, you'll find that he becomes personal in ways similar to what you find in 19 following. For example, he says to Timothy in 4:9, do your best to come to me soon. Well, in 4:21, do your best to come before winter. Same kind of personal thing, you see. By the way, he gives certain substantiations involved here. Or he indicates that Timothy ought to get Mark and bring him with you when you come. See, again, this personal, very personal kind of thing. So if you look at this postscript in very personal terms, then I would say it begins in 4:9 following. And that tends to be the nature of postscript. It's a very personal kind of thing, which very often is not necessarily, I emphasize necessarily, germane to the body of the epistle. In other words, no matter what the author has written in the body, which would here, this breakdown in probably be 1.3 to 4.8, he might well add what he has here, the very same thing. So structurally, it may not be germane. Whether it is germane is dependent on the contents of the postscript. Okay, well, our bell has rung, so we need to resume this tomorrow. I'm taking more time than maybe we have time to take, but I do want to pin some of these things down. I hope you understand that. And you'll help us do it from raising the kinds of questions that you have in mind. Okay, hang on to your papers. Turn in both the sheets that you did on the step-by-step process and also the step-by-step description. Turn both those back in separate files. And we'll distribute these to you so that you can.